Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' blood shed on the cross to save us from our sins. We thank you for his shed blood as purchasing our peace, bringing us hope, and taking away all our sin and clothing us in his perfect righteousness. God, though we once were not a people, you have called us and you have made us your people. You've adopted us into your family. You look on us as beloved sons and daughters in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to remember these glorious truths. God, open our eyes by your Spirit to see them promised in the Old Testament and to see them fulfilled by Christ in the New. And Lord, we pray that these truths would stir us to be more like Christ in our daily lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Read with me Isaiah chapter 54. As we conclude our series through Isaiah, going through the last 12 or so chapters, we pick up our study of Isaiah in Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Our passage opens with this glorious command that God delivers Zion, personified as a woman who has been barren. And he commands her to sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. And this command in Isaiah 54 is drawing on the truth that throughout the Old Testament, God miraculously gave barren women children. Sometimes those women even sang songs of praise in response. We can think of the example of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. In 1 Samuel 1, she prays and asks the Lord for a son and promises the Lord that if he gives her a son, she will give him back to the Lord to serve him all the days of her life. And sure enough, God gives her the son. And when she goes to take Samuel to present him to the Lord once he is weaned in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2 opens with her singing a song of praise to God. Or we can think back to the very first barren woman in Scripture to be given miraculous conception by God, and that was Sarah, Abraham's wife. Though they were old, advanced beyond years, Abraham 100, Sarah 90, well past the years of childbearing, God miraculously gave them the child of promise, Isaac. And like the founding couple of Israel, Abraham and Sarah, who were barren for so many years and decades, the later nation that sprang from them was often barren as well. Not barren physically, but barren spiritually. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of Israel's spiritual barrenness, going from bad to worse. We're reading about an early period of that history in Judges, as we study that in Sunday school, as we read that in our Old Testament reading plan this year. Later this year, we'll be reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we'll see Israel's spiritual barrenness keep getting worse. Eventually, Israel's spiritual barrenness resulted in the kingdom splitting in two under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. During Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom had been spiritually barren for so long that they went into exile to Assyria during the ministry of Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied that Judah later would go into exile to Babylon, something that would be fulfilled just over 100 years after Isaiah delivered the promise, after Isaiah delivered the prophecy. And from that point, up until the first coming of Christ, Israel was under the dominion of foreign oppressors. First the Assyrians and Babylonians, then the Persians and the Greeks, and then finally the Romans at the time of Christ. But in Isaiah 53, last time we were in Isaiah, looking in Isaiah 53, we saw in that chapter that God promised that one day He would send a perfect servant to suffer for the sins of His people, to die for the sins of His people, and then to rise from the dead. And now, in Isaiah 54, God continues to tell Israel how the servant's salvation is going to reverse their spiritual barrenness. And for us in Christ, who was that prophesied servant, this message in Isaiah 54 has four points for us as we follow the logic of the chapter. First, in verse 1, we are to rejoice that we are children of Zion. Rejoice that you are a child of Zion. And to make sense of this verse, to make sense of Isaiah 54, verse 1, the command for the barren one to sing and to break forth into singing and cry aloud, we have to remember the immediate context of this verse. We look back at Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, where God had prophesied of the servant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah has just prophesied that God's servant would die for the sins of his people and then rise triumphant from the grave. The servant would have many offspring. And now in Isaiah 54, verse 1, God commands Zion, portrayed as a barren woman, for this very reason, to sing and break forth into singing, to cry aloud for joy. You very well might be looking at a translation. There's a number of translations that include the word rejoice or include the word joy in this verse, because that's the idea. The idea is that Zion will not simply sing any old song. It's not simply that she will break forth into singing and cry aloud with any sort of emotion. It is that she is going to be singing for joy. She's going to be rejoicing at what God has accomplished through His servant. The servant, at the end of Isaiah 53, has accomplished salvation. And so God's people, whom He refers to by this title of barren one and you who have not been in labor, they should rejoice. And He further promises in this verse, the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Here, God is portraying His future people who will live after the servant's work as the children of the desolate one. And He's portraying His past people, who include Isaiah's contemporaries and all the generations between Him and Christ, as the children of her who is married. God is pointing out that in the new covenant, there are going to be more people saved than was the case under the old covenant. And Paul, in Isaiah, in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, he points out that this is something that has always been the case. In Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul, as he's wrestling with this painful reality that so many of his fellow ethnic Jews are not trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as he wrestles with this problem, in Romans 11, 1, he asks, "Has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Here in Romans 11, Paul points out that Israel has always been a mixed people. God's old covenant was with the nation of Israel as a whole, but within that nation, there was only a relatively small remnant who actually were in a saving relationship with God. Paul gives the example of Elijah's day, when so many people in the northern kingdom of Israel were worshiping Baal and not the one true God. And Elijah, Paul says, had complained, "Lord, I'm the only one left serving you in the whole nation." And God lovingly corrects Elijah and says, "No, there's 7,000. There's 7,000 in this whole nation who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who still serve me faithfully." And Paul uses that as an example to point out this is how it always was. In the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was made with the whole nation of Israel, but out of that whole nation, at any given moment in history, there was only a relatively small number within that nation who were actually in a saving relationship with God. God's people, children in the Old Covenant, were relatively few. But in the New Covenant, many more people would become part of God's covenant. In the New Covenant, the saved remnant is not just going to be a remnant of Israel. It's going to be a remnant of all the Gentile nations as well. As we read in our main text, Isaiah 54 and verse 3, "You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." It will be people from the nations who are included in the New Covenant people of God. And so, Paul is absolutely right to quote Isaiah 54, verse 1, in Galatians 4, 27, and apply it to us Christians. To read it in its context, we read the whole paragraph earlier in our service, but just to read some of the more narrow context now, in Galatians 4, 26 through 28, Paul says, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." What Paul is doing in Galatians 4:21 through 5:1 is he's pointing out that we Gentile Christians are in fact children of Zion. We are among the many who have been counted righteous by the servant's death and resurrection. So in Isaiah 54:1, God's command to sing for joy and to rejoice is for us. We should rejoice in the Lord, as Paul says twice in the letter to the Philippians alone, Philippians 3:1. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then later in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Three different times, simply to the Philippians in the last half of that letter, he commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Because we are in the Lord. We have been saved. We have been counted righteous by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God does not treat us the way our sins deserve. He forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. He adopts us into His family. Once we were not a people, but now we are indeed the people of God. We, like Zion, were spiritually barren, and we don't accomplish our own spiritual birth. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus explains to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The miraculous, barren conceptions of the Old Testament period were faint foretastes of the miraculous, virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the miraculous, spiritual conception of all of us in the New Covenant. So let's rejoice. And as Paul commands us in Galatians 5:1, let's not submit again to the yoke of the Old Testament law. As Christians, we are under the law of Christ. We're to interpret the Old Testament law through the lens of Christ, and Paul helps us to do that later in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, where he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." And later in Galatians 6, in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Under the law of Christ, we interpret the Old Testament law through Him, and He commands us to love one another and bear one another's burdens. And in doing so, we keep the spirit of the Old Testament law, even as He has freed us from the particulars of the letters of the Old Testament law in matters of religious ceremonies. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't observe the Jewish festival calendar. We don't observe the kosher dietary laws, because He set us free from that. He fulfilled that. And now He commands us, in light of all that He has done, to keep the law by loving one another. By loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by loving our neighbor, loving one another in the church as ourselves. And in all these ways, we should rejoice that we're a child of Zion. Second, in verses 2 and 3, we are to spread abroad. Spread abroad. And in verse 2, God commands His people to make their tent larger, to stretch out the curtains of their habitations and lengthen the cords that are necessary for holding this larger tent down into the ground and strengthening the stakes so that it doesn't get uprooted by a strong wind or anything. And as we've seen Paul explain, Isaiah 54 is applying to future Jerusalem. As Paul says, Jerusalem from above, it's applying to Jerusalem tropes from the life of Abraham. And if we think about Abraham, Abraham was a nomad. The Bible calls Abraham a wandering Aramean. And that's how Abraham and Sarah lived. They lived nomadically. They lived in tents. And Abraham and Sarah, for years and decades of their marriage, they needed a relatively small tent. They needed a tent for two people. They needed a tent that would fit Abraham and Sarah. And that's it. But once they had baby Isaac, they would have needed to stretch out the curtains of their habitations. They would have needed to take some more goat skins and things like that and make their tent larger. And they would have needed to strengthen the ropes and get better ropes. And they would have needed to get bigger tent pegs to hold it down. And they would have put up a curtain in their tent to give them and Isaac privacy. They would have needed to make their tent bigger as God fulfilled His promise to give them a child of their own. And as that child grew, just like we would put an addition on our houses as our family grows, this is how they would put an addition on their house in the Old Testament times, especially in the patriarchal times when they were living in tents. They would have to literally make the tent larger by stitching together additional pieces of fabric. And this is what God is commanding Jerusalem to do. He is saying, you, verse 3, are going to spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring are going to possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is a tent that God says is going to need to cover not just Israel. It is a tent that's going to need to cover the world, because that's how big the people of God are going to be. God specifically tells His people, verse 2, do not hold back. Don't hold back. Don't try to imagine how big the kingdom of God is going to be. As God told Abraham at the very beginning in Genesis 15, look at the stars, see if you can number them. That's how great your offspring are going to be. And that verse is not fulfilled in the Old Covenant. That verse is fulfilled in the New Covenant. That verse is fulfilled when there are people from every nation and language and tribe and tongue singing praise to God the Father in the new heavens and new earth. And that's what God's referring to here. He says you're going to need to enlarge the place of your tent. You're going to spread abroad to the right and the left. The people of God are not just going to be from Israel. They're going to be from every nation on earth. And in verse 3, God says, your offspring will possess the nations. Very similarly to what God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22:17, which Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ indeed is the offspring of Abraham, who receives the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 22:17, that he will possess the gate of his enemies. But in Christ, we Christians are also offspring of Abraham. As Paul says later in Galatians 3 and verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so, here in Isaiah 54, verses 2 through 3, the command and promise here, just like the command of verse 1, is for us Gentile Christians today, just as it is for all the Jews who trust in Jesus. And as Isaiah is going to conclude this chapter in Isaiah 54:17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me. We Christians are these servants of the Lord. We are the servant people of Jesus, the perfect servant who suffered and died and rose again. And so, yes, we are to obey this command to enlarge our tent and thereby experience God's promise that we'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Ultimately, this promise is anticipating the Great Commission coming at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We Christians who are covenanted together here as Friendship Baptist Church, we have our part to play as well in fulfilling this great commission. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Strengthen your stakes. You're going to spread abroad to the right and the left. This is for us in Christ as well. We too are to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all that God has commanded us. And Isaiah 54 and Matthew 28, both of these texts are commanding us to go forth confident that God is going to grow His kingdom through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Not everybody's going to repent and believe. There's going to be people that we tell the gospel to that are going to tell us to take a hike and tell us to go away and not to bother them. There are going to be people who seem to believe for a while, thinking of Jesus' parable of the soils. There's going to be some people who respond positively at first, but later on fall away for various reasons, whether from suffering or whether from prosperity, either one. But there are going to be some people who hear the gospel and believe and are baptized and are taught, and they're going to bear fruit. They're going to be genuine Christians. And God's kingdom is going to spread. So we should rejoice and we should spread abroad. Thirdly, verses 4 through 10, we should not fear being ashamed before God. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3 are some wonderful, positive commands. Sing, break forth into singing, enlarge your tent, stretch out your habitations, don't hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. God's going to do great things. These are positive commands, happy commands. But Isaiah's audience has been living through multiple Assyrian invasions. Isaiah's prophesying in and around Jerusalem. They have seen the Assyrians during Isaiah's lifetime conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, take them into exile. They have seen the Assyrians invade Judah multiple times during the same period. They have seen Assyria invade Judah, most recently in 701 BC, as we read in Isaiah 36 and 37 a year or two ago at this point. And Assyria conquered all the cities and towns of Judah, and they got all the way to the gates of Jerusalem, but God spared Jerusalem right at the last second. And by the time Jesus comes and fulfills Isaiah 53, there's going to be 700 years of Old Testament believers who read Isaiah 53 and read Isaiah 54, all the while they're living under the oppression of foreign invaders, living under the Babylonians, living under the Persians, living under the Greeks, living under the Romans. Hundreds of years of oppression. And so, God includes this command in verse 4. Fear not. Fear not. You will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. God promises not to shame or disgrace His people. He comforts them. You will forget the shame of your youth, specifically the shame, the reproach of your widowhood. In verse 5, God promises to be His people's faithful husband and redeem them. And again, the God of the whole earth, He is named. Not just people from Israel, but people from all over the world are going to be in the new covenant. Verse 6, the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In this verse, God is summoning His people to believe and to hope, to trust Him, to trust that the promises are going to come to pass. In Isaiah's day, this is a call to faith. In the generations between Isaiah and Jesus, it is a call to faith. And down through the centuries, all the way to the coming of Christ, this verse was comforting Israel and calling them to look at their suffering, to look at their oppression in light of the promises of God and His eternal purposes. By the time Jesus came, the people of Israel had been under foreign oppression for 700 years to varying degrees. And yet, God summons them to look at those 700 years and say, that is a brief moment. God deserted us for a brief moment in judgment, but He is going to gather us in great compassion. And in verse 8, for a moment, my anger overflowed. That moment lasted for 700 years, but it was a moment compared to what God is going to do. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. 700 years of oppression. But there's going to be an eternity of everlasting love and compassion. And in verse 9, God calls our mind back to even before Abraham, to the days of Noah. And God says that just as He promised never again to flood the world after Noah's flood, so now He promises that in the new covenant He will not be angry with His people or rebuke them. And verse 10, His steadfast love is never going to depart from them. His covenant of peace is never going to be removed because He has compassion on His people. And praise God, this is what the new covenant is. Yes, God is prophesying the new covenant here. He is prophesying the salvation that Christ brought us. We are heirs of these promises. As Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it that God can keep these promises that He's making in Isaiah 54? These are lavish promises. And God is reminding His people, under the old covenant, yes, this is what you earned. This is what you deserved. I deserted you. I overflowed with anger against you. I hid my face from you. This is what your sins deserve. But God says, in the new covenant, I'm going to have everlasting love for you. I'm going to have compassion on you. I am not going to be angry with you. I'm not going to rebuke you. There is not going to be condemnation for you. And we ask ourselves, how can this be? What changed? Why is there this light switch that goes on between the old covenant and the new covenant? And the answer is Jesus. The answer is His sacrifice for our sins. He perfectly endured the wrath of God on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. And now that punishment has been paid. That price has been paid. And so now God in grace and love looks on us as though all of Christ's righteousness is ours, because He punished Christ as though all our sins were His. Working through these verses, we the church are the bride of Christ, God the Son, verse 5, where God says, the Maker is your husband. Christ is our husband. We are His bride. In verses 5 and 8, God calls Himself the Redeemer. And that is who Christ is for us. He redeemed us. Verses 7, 8, 10, the compassion that God promises is the compassion that we have in Christ. And God promises in verse 10, my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. And in Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul explains in that beautiful paragraph that God has shed His love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And Paul says that while we were yet enemies, God accomplished peace by the death of His Son on the cross. And if we've been reconciled to God through His death, how much more shall we be saved by His life? The peace that we have in Christ is a peace that is never going to be removed. And so we shouldn't fear that we'll be ashamed before God, because of Christ, there's no condemnation for us, because our sins have already been condemned in His body on the tree. And for us as Christians, what that means, as the author of Hebrews puts it so well in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, because we need not fear shame before God, this is how we should respond. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, we need not fear being shamed before God. If our sins have been paid for by Christ, if we are trusting in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, the author of Hebrews tells us we should go to God with confidence. We can pray to Him with confidence, because when we draw near His throne, it is a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace, not of condemnation, not of shame. And when we draw near to the throne of grace, what He offers, what He gives, is mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We should not fear being ashamed before God. Finally, verses 11 through 17 round out this chapter as Isaiah is shifting in his prophecy. Isaiah 40 through 53 contain prophecies of the servant of the Lord. And now Isaiah 54 through 66, what the servant has done now means that there are servants of the Lord. There is a whole multitude of servants serving the Lord because of the work of the one perfect servant. And as Isaiah shifts here in Isaiah 54, in verses 11 through 17, he says we should not fear being oppressed by others. Do not fear being oppressed by others. In our chapter, the final command actually comes in verse 4. Fear not. The command is there, but the command returns as a promise in verse 14. In verse 14, the Lord says, "You shall be established in righteousness. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." When God first told His people not to fear in verses 4 through 10, He was comforting them that they need not fear Him condemning them anymore. Now, He comforts them that they need not fear other people oppressing them either. Yes, God has afflicted Israel, verse 11, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. But God has afflicted them by means of foreign nations conquering them and oppressing them. These foreign invasions and foreign occupations, these were the storms that God tossed Israel in for 700 years between Isaiah and the first coming of Christ. But in contrast to the affliction that Israel has experienced and would experience after Isaiah's day, God promises to set their stones in antimony, which is a precious metal, and to inlay their foundations with sapphires. The highest points of the city are going to be made of agate, which is something that's similar to quartz. And their gates are going to be made of carbuncle. And here we can think of rubies, or that color at least. And their walls will be filled with precious stones, verse 12 says. In Revelation 21, John describes the New Jerusalem with similar beauty. And so this verse will be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. But verse 13 draws our attention to something that is true even now, throughout the time of the new covenant. Verse 13, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." In the new covenant, we are all taught by God. This was one of the great promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah was the prophet who made this sustained prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Under the old covenant, it was by nature a covenant with remnants. The whole nation was the covenant people of God, but within that nation there was a relatively small remnant at any given time who genuinely had a saving relationship with God. But God says in the new covenant, every single person in the new covenant is going to have a personal saving relationship with me. They are going to know me. In the new covenant, it is not just the select few that get to know God. It is not just the super spiritual that get to know God in the new covenant. Every single member of the new covenant knows God. If you are a Christian, you know God. And He knows you. And He's forgiven your sin. And He doesn't remember your iniquity. This is the glorious nature of the new covenant that Jesus brought about by His death on the cross. And so Jesus, shortly before He died, the week leading up to His death, in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, as Jesus denounces the Pharisees for failing to believe in Him as the Messiah and live in light of the law, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, Jesus commands His disciples, "You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Christ is our teacher. God is our teacher. Each and every one of us are taught by God. Each and every one of us as Christians, we are reading through the Old Testament this year, next year, last year we read through the New Testament. The reason we're doing this is because each and every one of you as Christians has the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit within you will illuminate His Word to you. Don't get me wrong, I love being your pastor. I love my job. I am very thankful to be up here and able to preach and teach, and I want to help as much as I can. But the reality is, one day, hopefully a long time from now, I am going to pass away. But you're going to be able to keep growing in Christ because you have the Holy Spirit within you. There is a deep sense in which, in order to understand Scripture, who do you need? You need the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Now, every time we finish reading a book of the Bible, we discuss that in Sunday school, and there's questions that we can discuss, and I try to answer them. But as we read, yes, there's some things that are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter, at the end of 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says there's some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter said that some things were hard for him to understand. There are going to be hard things to understand as we read Scripture. But there's a lot of things as we read Scripture that the Holy Spirit does open our eyes to. He does give us understanding. He does show us what is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so every time we discuss a book of the Bible, yeah, there's questions for us to talk about. But I'm not the only one that the Spirit gives insights to. The Spirit gives insights to all of you. There's ways that He encourages you and challenges you simply through you personally reading His Word. Because that's part of the glory of the new covenant. We don't need Pharisees in the new covenant. We don't need experts in the law in the new covenant. We need Christ. We need His Spirit. And that is exactly who He has given us. Praise be to God. Isaiah 54, verses 12 and 13, really is a wonderful example. Again, verse 12 is going to be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 13 is already being fulfilled in the new covenant from beginning to end. It's a great example of how the new covenant looked like a mountain, looked like a single mountain from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is looking 700 years at least into the future, the beginning of the new covenant. The consummation of the new covenant is at least 2,000 years after that, 2,000 years and counting. And from Isaiah's vantage point, the new covenant looked like this one giant mountain. But now that Jesus has come, now that the new covenant has been begun by his life, death, and resurrection, we realize that the new covenant is in fact a mountain range. And there are things that Jesus accomplished and fulfilled in his first coming, but there's also things that he's going to fulfill at his second coming. And here in Isaiah 54, 12 and 13, we have a wonderful example of this. Isaiah 54, 12, this is something that Jesus is going to fulfill when he comes again. Revelation 21. But Isaiah 54, 13, the new covenant's begun and we're already being taught by God. Continuing. In verse 13, great shall be the peace of your children. Again, this is something that is already true. Christ purchased our peace with God at the cross, the very beginning of the new covenant. We have peace with God. He has established us in righteousness. Verse 14, we're already clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and so we need not fear. In verses 15 through 17, God gives these great and precious promises that he will get us safely through the various trials that we face. Verse 17, that wonderful promise, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. We read that verse and we ask ourselves, well, why is it that so many Christians have been martyred throughout church history? Why are so many Christians still being martyred even today around the world? Christians that study these things estimate that there has been worse persecution in the past 100 years than in the 1900 years leading up to it. Just in terms of a global scale of persecution. And we read Isaiah 54, 17, and we say, well, how is that promise true in light of the suffering of Christians around the world? And Peter answers that question for us in 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. So let's turn there. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter asks, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And of course, Peter, throughout 1 Peter, is writing about suffering and how to honor God through suffering and keep your faith in Christ through suffering. And Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And Peter's original audience would have said, what on earth do you mean, Peter? People are harming us. They are slandering us. They are dragging us before the courts. They are publicly shaming us. Peter answers, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect or fear, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter answers this question of how is Isaiah 54, 17 true in light of the persecution of Christians and in light of the harm and suffering that Christians endure. And he answers that by giving us an eternal perspective. He answers that with the same sort of perspective that God gave earlier in Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, where he says, for a brief moment I deserted you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. And that brief moment was 700 years. But in light of eternity, it is a moment. What is it that we sing in Amazing Grace, the final verse? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, because that's the nature of eternity. You're there for 10,000 years, but there's an infinite number of years ahead. You're there a million years, and there's an infinite number of years ahead. Our life on this earth is going to be shown to be just a moment. No matter how severe the suffering is, no matter how hard the trials are, Peter in 1 Peter 3:13 through 17 explains that whatever harm non-Christians may do to us on earth is light and momentary from the perspective of eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not fear people, but let us fear God in Christ. Let's seek to honor Him as holy. Because eventually, the enemies of God will fall at the final judgment, if not before then. Our enemies' weapons against us will not succeed in turning us away from God. God will give us the strength to endure. God will give us the strength to answer their attacks. God will give us the strength to make a defense before them for the reason, for the hope that is in us. Brothers and sisters, may we never settle for anything less than the heritage and vindication that God is going to give us at Christ's second coming in fulfillment of Isaiah 54:17. As we go through life, let's keep our eyes fixed on that glorious day so that when we are at the final judgment before the Lord, we will hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear the good news that Isaiah 54 proclaims. Apart from Christ, you are indeed spiritually barren. You are spiritually desolate. As Paul says, you are spiritually dead and under the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took that wrath on the cross. At the cross, Jesus endured the full punishment that we deserve. And so now, because He has purchased eternal peace and eternal pardon and eternal life, the call of the gospel goes out that anyone and everyone who repents and believes, trusting in Him alone for salvation by His death and resurrection, will be saved. And so if you've never looked to Christ before today, I urge you to look to Him today and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ's perfect sacrifice. We thank You that You have forgiven our sins in Him. You have made us Your people. God, we pray that by Your Spirit You would help us, Your people, to rejoice. Help us to rejoice in this salvation that You've given us. Help us to be faithful in spreading abroad and telling others the good news of Christ. God, help us to trust You, not to fear Your condemnation, but to come before Your throne of grace boldly. And God, give us the faith when trials are hard. Help us to endure those trials for Your glory, trusting that You will give us our heritage and vindication in the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.